Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. We read God's word that far, and the text for our sermon is verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul had a deep love and concern for the saints in the church in Corinth. It was during his second missionary journey that he spent a year and a half in that city, and the fruit of that labor was the establishing of a church there. But shortly after he left, there were troubles that came into the congregation and plagued them. One of the troubles in the congregation was that there was a man who was committing fornication with his father's second wife. He was doing that publicly in full knowledge of the rest of the congregation, And the congregation had done nothing about that to discipline the man. When Paul heard that, he wrote a letter to them, the inspired epistle of 1 Corinthians, to rebuke and correct them. And then he followed up with that letter by sending Titus to the city to check up on the church and to see what was the effect of that letter among them. And later on, Titus meets up again with Paul, and Titus joyfully tells Paul that the fruit of that letter was the sincere repentance of the saints in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul is overjoyed to hear that. He says here in the chapter that at one point he had regretted sending the letter because he knew it would bring sorrow to them, but now he does not regret that. His desire was not just that they sorrow, but that they sorrow to repentance, which was the work of the Spirit in their midst. And the apostle here describes then the godly sorrow and repentance that God had worked in them. That makes this passage an important word of God, in that it describes for us the nature of godly sorrow over sin and sincere repentance. This is an important word of God for elders in the Church of Christ who, like the Apostle Paul, are called to oversee the lives of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are times when the elders labor with erring member of the congregation, and what they labor towards, what they pray for, and what they hope to see in the life of the wayward one are the evidences of sincere sorrow over sin and true repentance. This is also an important word for each one of us personally. This is a fitting word of God as we enter into a week of self-examination in the week to come as we prepare to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Before we think about another, before we begin to look for sincere repentance in the life of another, before we scrutinize another's repentance, we need first to look closely at our own life and to examine ourselves in the light of this Word of God. Consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, the evidences of godly sorrow. First of all, let's consider the sorrow. Secondly, the evidences. And then thirdly, the innocence. In the text and context, the Apostle Paul is speaking of two kinds of sorrow. The beginning of our text, he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." On the one hand, he speaks of a godly sorrow, and that over against the sorrow of the world. These are two real sorrows, but two sorrows that are very, very different from each other. They have different sources, and they have different results. The apostle describes, first of all, the sorrow of the world. The world in that verse, verse 10, is a reference to the body of unbelieving and impenitent men and women that live their life in rebellion against God. And when they sin, at times, the response is sorrow. There may be deep remorse. There may be a stinging regret. There may be many tears that are shed. And there may even be words of apology that are spoken. But what's important to note about the sorrow of the world is that it arises from the same heart that committed the sin in the first place. The sorrow of the world does not arise out of faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't arise out of a love for God, but it arises out of a heart that loves self and loves sin. And that's the same heart out of which that one has sinned in the first place. That's an important point with respect to the sorrow of the world. The sorrow arises out of the same heart that sinned in the first place. The sorrow of the world is the sorrow of one merely over the consequences of sin. There's not sorrow over the sin itself, that it's sin against God, but there's sorrow only because there are hard, painful consequences that have come as a result of that sin. It might mean the loss of one's name and reputation. It might mean some pain or hurt in the person's own life. It might mean the destruction of relationships to others as a consequence of sin. It might mean that others know about it and there's the loss of esteem and respect. What grieves a person with the sorrow of the world are merely those consequences. That's the case because this sorrow of the world arises out of a love for self. Loving myself, I'm going to be concerned only when the consequences hurt me, when they affect me negatively, when they get in the way, or in some way I lose something that I cherish. That's the case, this sorrow of the world, because it arises out of a heart that still loves sin. There was a love for sin by which the person sinned in the first place, and though there are consequences now and grief over that, there's still a love for the sin. Now perhaps the consequences get in the way of continuing in that sin, a sin which we've cherished. It arises out of love for self, love for sin, and lack of love for God, hatred of God. This is God's hand upon a person. God's judgment in the consequences of sin and the sorrow of the world is a response, really, of hatred toward God, who's brought these painful consequences into the person's life. The Bible gives many examples in the lives of unbelievers of this sorrow of the world. Take, for example, Cain, after he had killed his brother Abel. God's judgment came upon Cain, and Cain grieved. He wasn't grieved because he'd murdered his brother. He was grieved only because of the judgment of God, which came as a consequence of his sin. Think of Esau, after he'd sinfully sold the birthright to his brother Jacob. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 17, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There were tears shed by Esau, many tears. But those tears were not the tears of repentance, they were the tears of a worldly sorrow. Think of Judas Iscariot. After he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the money of that betrayal, threw it at the feet of the leaders of the Jews, and he went out and he hanged himself. Not because he was truly sorry for his sin, but again, merely over the consequences of it. This is the sorrow of the unbelieving world, certainly. But this also at times can be the sorrow that's evident in the life of a believer. Can be the case that you and I sorrow with this kind of sorrow. What's our first thought when we're exposed and confronted in some sin? Are we merely grieved that someone else is found out? Are we grieved that our employer found out? Are we grieved that the police officer found out? Are we grieved that the elders of the church have found out? Are we grieved that a friend has heard the sinful things we've said and now there's a strain on our relationship? Are we grieved merely because our spouse found out what we've said or what we've done? Children and young people, are you grieved only because mom and dad found out and now there's discipline and there's consequences to sin? Is this what grieves us when we've sinned? Are we grieved merely over the hard, painful consequences of our sins? If that's the case, then our sorrow is only a worldly sorrow. As we examine ourselves in the week to come, this is an aspect of our self-examination as we examine our lives and as we examine even our sorrow over sin. If we're grieving only with a worldly sorrow over the consequences of sin, then we need to hear the warning of verse 10, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." On the one hand, there's worldly sorrow, which is not true sorrow and repentance over sin. In contrast to that, the Word of God describes godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the Spirit-worked sorrow over sin in the heart and life of the child of God. Godly sorrow is an aspect of repentance and sincere turning from sin. When we sin, God confronts us in our sin and exposes us in that. That might be as we sit under the preaching of God's Word and that Word of God exposes our sins. That may be as we read God's Word privately or in our own private examination of self. That may come through others of God's people, a spouse or parent or children who confront us in some sin in our life. And godly sorrow is the broken and the contrite spirit in the heart of the child of God over the sin that's been committed. What distinguishes the sorrow of the world from godly sorrow is that godly sorrow is orientated toward God. Literally, it's a sorrow that's according to God. It's a sorrow that flows out of a knowledge of who God is and sincere grief of heart that we've sinned against Him. It's not sorrow over consequences merely. It's not a self-centered sorrow or a sorrow that still is arising out of love for sin, but it's sorrow that's directed toward God and with God in view. God is the holy God, perfect and without sin. And God loves Himself as the spotless one. And God's hatred and wrath is the righteous response of the holy God who loves Himself. God hates sin as sin. God hates sin because sin is committed against Him and His Most High Majesty. Godly sorrow is orientated toward God. Godly sorrow is looking at sin as God would look at that sin. It's a sorrow that arises out of love for God. And loving God, we hate that which is opposed to God. Godly sorrow is a sorrow over sin as sin. Not merely because of the consequences of sin, but over the sin itself as a sin committed against God. Godly sorrow has in view the relationship in which we stand to God. God is our Father. He's our friend who's established his covenant with us. God is so gracious to us. He's so good to us in providing us with all that we stand in need of. And when we sin against this God. We sin against the God who's good to us. We sin against our Father and our friend, the God who blesses us. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that we've sinned against God in our relationship to Him. It's sorrow that we've offended God, that we've displeased and grieved Him, who so loves us and is gracious to us. Godly sorrow is a sincere sorrow of heart over sin itself, sin as sin, that has God in view. It's not only a sorrow that has God in view, but it's a sorrow that's worked in us by God. You and I would not sorrow over our sins in and of ourselves. By nature, we love sin. And we'd only be grieved by the consequences that get in the way of continuing in sin. Repentance and godly sorrow are a spirit-wrought gift. Listen to what we read in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard, his spots. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin, or if a leopard could change his spots, well then it'd be possible for you and I to do good who are accustomed to do evil. And the point is that we can't. Just as the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change his spots, so you and I cannot in ourselves sorrow and grieve over and turn from sin. That's a gift of God to us, wrought in us by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." Godly sorrow and repentance are a gift of God's grace to us. It's one of the precious blessings of salvation that Christ has merited for us by his death upon the cross, and it's a gift of grace that's wrought in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Godly sorrow over sin is inseparably connected to faith. We can distinguish faith and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow has in view sin especially. Faith has as its object Christ and his cross. But though we can distinguish, the two are inseparably connected to each other. Think, for example, of the parable of the prodigal son. He's wasted himself with riotous living in some far-off land. He's wallowing in the pig filth as he cleanses them. In faith, he knows that his Father is his Father and a Father who forgives. And connected with that faith inseparably is his grief and sorrow over sin, so that he returns to the Father confessing his sin. And the same is true in our lives. We turn to God in faith, knowing God is our Father, and the Father who's merciful and gracious and forgives us our sins. Turning to him in faith, we grieve over the sins that we've committed against his most high majesty. That gift of grace, that is godly sorrow, God is pleased to work in us as his people through the calling and command to repent. As that calling and command is preached in the context of the gospel, what God demands of us, the must repent, he gives to us the reality of godly sorrow. And therefore, the command and the calling to repentance must be preached. We must hear that, and we need to hear that over and over again all of our life. Repent. Turn in sorrow for sin. Don't grieve over sin merely with a worldly sorrow over the consequences of sin. The sorrow of the world works death. Grieve over sin with a godly sorrow. Turn in sorrow and repentance from sin. Such sincere, godly sorrow will show itself. There are evidences of godly sorrow, and that's the main thrust of verse 11. Verse 11 flows out of verse 10, which talks about the difference between sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow. But now verse 11 is emphasizing the evidences of a godly sorrow in the life of the child of God. There are seven such evidences that are listed here. And the King James Version captures well the sense of the original. There's this rising crescendo. Godly sorrow works carefulness. Yea, what clearing of self. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. There's this rising crescendo of the evidences of godly sorrow. First of all, the text says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." The word literally carries the idea of speed or haste or eagerness. And then from there comes the idea of dealing with something quickly, with carefulness, and with diligence. Where there is no godly sorrow, or where there is only the sorrow of the world, there's a careless attitude that's taken with respect to sin. There's a kind of spiritual drowsiness in the child of God, where that's true of the child of God. We're unconcerned by sin. Sin doesn't bother us so long as there aren't any consequences from that sin. There's no carefulness, there's no diligence in the Christian life, but as long as there aren't any consequences, continuing in that way. But not so with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow shows itself in a haste, in eagerness to be clear of that sin, to flee from it, to have that sin put out of one's life and crucified. There's a heightened awareness to the awfulness of sin, There's not the spiritual drowsiness and the carelessness, but a carefulness that characterizes the child of God in his life with respect to sin. Godly sorrow works carefulness, diligence in the Christian. Secondly, for behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. And the word in the original is an apology, which is literally a defense. If one gives an apology for the Christian faith, he's not apologizing for it, but he's giving a defense of the Christian faith. Without godly sorrow, there is self-defense. There's a covering of one's sins with lies. There's an ignoring of sin in one's life. In the absence of godly sorrow, there's a minimizing of sin and the seriousness of sin. There's a rationalizing of sin. There's a making of excuses for what we've done, where we can excuse away because of this or because of that, and give some explanation for why we sinned that really means that it's not sin at all. There's blame shifting that takes place, where we try and push the burden of blame off to someone else. It's your fault and not my fault, or it's mostly your fault and not really so much my fault. Or we push the blame off to circumstances because of the circumstances I was forced to respond in that way. With the absence of godly sorrow, there may be a desire for a quick apology, not over sin in any specific way or the full reality of one's sin, but a desire merely to sweep the whole business under the rug. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow shows itself in a clearing of self, which is sincere confession of sin. It's a full confession of sin, not over just certain aspects of what we've done, but the full breadth of what we've sinned and done wrong. There's a confession of sin that's made without excuses and blame shifting. It's an acknowledgement, I've sinned, without saying, well, I'm sorry if you were offended by what I did. I'm sorry, but you were really pushing my buttons. I will be sorry if you first would apologize. True godly sorrow makes full confession of sin without the conditions and without the self-explanation. It makes a confession not only over the sin, but over the hurt that's been done as a consequence of one's sin, with hurtful, painful consequences that may last. Godly sorrow works carefulness, yea, what clearing of oneself. Third, yea, what indignation, which means anger or hatred. In the absence of godly sorrow, there's indignation. Indignation over the consequences of sin. Indignation that person is hindered from going on in that way. Indignation at you because you exposed me in that sin, so that when you confront me with the Word of God in my sin, my indignation is a lashing out at you. Who are you to say these things about me? and our anger is directed against the one who's lovingly confronted us in our sin. But true godly sorrow shows itself in indignation toward one's own sins. A hatred and an anger that's directed over the sins that have been committed. It's an indignation with respect to oneself, knowing that I am the one who truly has committed these sins. And it's not an indignation toward the one who may have confronted me in that sin, but a humble gratitude for how God has used that one to show me my sin. Fourth, yea, what fear? In the absence of godly sorrow, there's fear. There's the fear of getting caught. The fear of someone else finding out what I've done. The fear of consequences, the fear of the loss of my name and reputation and the respect of others towards me. But that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works fear that is the fear of God. Awe and reverence standing before the Most High Majesty of God who sees and knows all things. It's the fear of trembling that I've done that which is displeasing to my Heavenly Father and contrary to His will. It's fear over sin itself. It's an acknowledgement. I know that I'm weak. I've shown that I've fallen into sin. And there's alarm, there's terror, knowing how easily I can fall back into that sin. Fifth, yea, what vehement desire. It's a difficult word and concept to get a grasp of. It's used elsewhere in this chapter. In verse 7, where Paul speaks of an earnest desire that the Corinthians had toward him, and the word literally means a longing. And what very likely it means is a longing for reconciliation. That was the case with the Corinthians. They had sinned. Paul had written this letter to them. They wanted to be reconciled to Paul. In the absence of godly sorrow, there's no desire or willingness to reconcile. Or if there is an expression of a desire to reconcile, it's a desire to reconcile without the crucifying of self and the turning in sorrow for sin. Genuine godly sorrow shows itself in a willingness and readiness to be reconciled, and not in a superficial way by you forgive me and I'll continue in this sin and we'll just imagine like it never happened. The desire for reconciliation in the way of sincere turning and change and growth in one's life. Willingness to establish a relationship of health and trust. Sixth, yea, what zeal. And again, that's a difficult concept to fully grasp. But again, that same word is used in verse 7 when it says, your fervent mind toward me. What that can mean is a zeal for the cause of the one that's been sinned against. The Corinthians had sinned. They'd taken the side, as it were, of this man living in fornication. Now God has brought them to godly sorrow, and they have a zeal for the cause of the apostle, which is Christ's own cause. Godly sorrow shows itself in a zeal for the cause of the one who's been wronged, not one's own cause. That zeal can also refer to a zeal against sin. Godly sorrow shows itself in a zealous, ardent hatred of sin, a zeal to crucify that sin, and a zeal to live a thankful, godly life. And then seventh, yea, what revenge? And that word means vindication or retribution. Without godly sorrow, there may be a sinful desire to seek vengeance upon another, particularly the one that may have exposed me in my sin. We want to get back at that one. We want to defend our own cause without a concern for justice. We're not willing to receive the consequences of our sin. We're not willing to receive accountability from another with respect to our sin. True godly sorrow shows itself in godly revenge. And what that is a concern for justice. And not one's own self, but for the sake of the one who's been sinned against. It's a willingness to accept the full consequences of one's sin without wallowing in self-pity. It's a willingness to receive accountability with respect to one's sin from others. It's often a helpful test of our repentance. Am I willing to accept and receive the full consequences of my sin without wallowing in self-pity and complaining about all that I have to endure? These are the evidences of godly, Spirit-worked repentance. Is not godly sorrow a lovely thing? Is it not a lovely gift of God to us? That we who by nature love sin and by nature hate God are turned so that now we hate sin and we love God? Is it not a wonderful gift of God's grace to us that godly sorrow works carefulness, clearing of self, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge? How precious is God's gift to us of a godly sorrow and sincere repentance of sin. It's in the way of godly sorrow and repentance that we know and are assured of the forgiveness of our sins. It's taught at the end of our text when it says in that last phrase, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In all things you have exhibited yourselves to be innocent in this matter," is the literal translation. Some explain that to mean that the apostle is saying that though for a time the Corinthians were spiritually drowsy, they weren't really dealing rightly with that man walking in fornication, but now by their actions they've shown that they took no part in that sin and they're clear in this whole matter by exercising discipline on the one. Though that's a legitimate way to understand what the Word of God is saying there, the context leads us to a different and better interpretation of that. In the context, the Apostle Paul has been speaking of their godly sorrow and repentance. He isn't trying to excuse and to minimize what they'd done before. But he's saying they had sinned. They're sorry for their sin. God had worked in them a godly sorrow, and he rejoices over that. What the apostle is saying is that in the way of godly sorrow and repentance, there is forgiveness. The Corinthians are forgiven. They're assured of their innocence before God, not because they've not sinned, but their forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven for Christ's sake. We are not forgiven on the basis of the good things that we've done or the good person that we are. We're not forgiven on the basis of our repentance even. Our repentance does not earn for us forgiveness with God because we've showed enough sorrow and we've done enough penance. Well, then we've earned forgiveness. Our forgiveness is not grounded even in our repentance. We are forgiven for Christ's sake. It's on the basis of His perfect life of obedience and His atoning death at the cross, and on that basis alone, that God forgives us of our sins. God's forgiveness of us is wholly gracious and undeserved. We receive and know that by faith. Faith is the sole means or instrument of our forgiveness. Faith looks to, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Faith rests in Christ alone as our righteousness. Faith does not bring things of its own. Faith looks away from self and faith looks to Christ. And faith receives and applies to oneself and is assured of God's forgiveness of us as He declares that to us in the gospel. We're forgiven for Christ's sake, and we know and are assured of that by faith and in the way of repentance and godly sorrow. It's the very clear teaching of the Word of God and of our Reformed confessions. David says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's the Canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 5, which talks about the child of God falling deeply into sin, perhaps losing the sense of God's favor for a time as God's chastisement of him. Canons 5:5 says, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. God is not dependent upon our repentance. Again, our repentance doesn't earn us forgiveness, but God is pleased to work in this way. God is pleased to work in this way to impress upon us the awfulness of sin as His chastening of us. When we continue on impenitently in sin, God may chasten us for a time by a losing of the sense of God's favor. Not that we're cast off, not that our standing and state in Jesus Christ is changed, we remain in Him, but we lose the sense of that for a time as God's chastening of us to impress upon us the awfulness of sin. To impress upon us that our salvation is found outside of ourselves, alone in His grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We We enjoy forgiveness and the confidence and assurance of that in the way of godly sorrow and repentance. Beloved, hear that declaration of God tonight in the gospel. For Christ's sake, forgiven. In the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent and righteous. As if you've perfectly obeyed God and never sinned against Him, but perfectly kept His commandments, forgiven for Christ's sake. Let the comfort of the gospel fill your heart with joy and with peace. And that not only is what we hear proclaimed to us in the gospel, that's what's sealed and confirmed to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We look forward to partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, being confirmed and strengthened in our faith and our assurance that Christ's blood covers our iniquities and that in Him we're righteous and forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the good news of the gospel. We're thankful for our forgiveness in Christ. We look to Him and trust in Him, His perfect obedience and His cross alone. And we thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit in us of a sincere, godly sorrow. We pray, work that in us more and more. Show us our sins, make us sorry for them, and work in us a turning from them. Give us the grace rightly to examine ourselves in the week that is to come, and as Thou dost show to us our sins, so then in this week, work in us sorrow and repentance. Receive us for Christ's sake at the Holy Supper next Sunday morning. And by our partaking, strengthen us in the confidence of our faith. In Jesus' name alone do we pray. Amen.